So in Isaiah, the text I want to address is this. It's in verse 6 there in chapter 8. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. That's really all I want to preach on. Not even the rest of it, really, although we will touch on that. Now, we've read chapter 7, 1 through 10. We've seen the animosity that the tribes of the north had against Judah when they were under Pekah, and how he allied himself with Remaliah, or I should say, with Rezin, the king of Syria, earlier, and came against Judah to destroy Judah, but of course it wasn't to be. It wasn't something the Lord would allow. And the Lord even had the prophet assure the people in Judah that judgment was coming to Ephraim, which is often used for the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim, the largest of the tribes, and also to Syria. He would bring Assyria to judge these two wicked nations. And so Judah shouldn't fear. We have read 8, 1 through 13, and I'll just pick up in verse 4. And here in verse 4, the Lord is speaking about a child of Isaiah, and he says, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." In other words, speaking there of Syria, speaking there of the 10 northern tribes with their capital in Samaria. The judgment would come within 2 or 3 years even. So Judah was not to fear Syria. Judah was not to fear Ephraim. Judah, as long as they obeyed the Lord, was not to fear anyone. That includes Assyria. Assyria was the Lord's chosen instrument to chasten and break in pieces these two enemies of his, who also were enemies of Judah. 5 through 8. Let's read that all together. "For the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow, and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Now, when the prophet speaks of these people who rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, who is he speaking of? The people of Israel or the people of Judah? Well, it's true, you could make an application to the people of, if you want to say Israel, it's all Israel in one sense, but then Ephraim, we'll say the northern tribes, they certainly had put their trust in this king of theirs and also the king of Syria in that confederation. And many people say that is who the prophet speaks of. I don't believe he does, and I'm not the only one, but I believe this text is addressed to Judah. Specifically, it's a warning to those in Judah, and there were those in Judah who did desire to find a way to make peace with Syria and Ephraim, with Rezin and Pekah, to even if they had to submit to them so that they could come into confederation with them against Assyria. You can see they're looking at this Assyria, a brutal, vicious, powerful people, very vicious people, and they were terrified. Now, unfortunately, many of them were terrified, including Ahaz, of Syria and Ephraim. But think how much more terrified they would have been then of this huge, powerful, very brutal Assyrian army. And so you see here it says by saying, "Rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son," I believe then the prophet speaking of those in Judah who were hoping this was their salvation. make peace with Rezin and Remaliah's son, and come into a confederation with them, be safe in their arms against the Assyrians, even if you have to give up some things, even if you have to compromise, and in truth, even if you have to serve their gods instead of the one true living God. Now, verses 7 and 8 support the conclusion, I believe, that the Lord by the prophet is speaking to the king and the people of Judah. We don't know if leaders of a faction of Judah actually approach Rezin or Pekah. We don't know if the king maybe sent out an ambassador to sort of feel things out with them. We don't know if there was an offer of peace and confederacy. There's no record, so we won't go that far. But the Lord looks at the heart. And if this was in the heart of a good many of his people to enter into confederacy with those two corrupt kings and those two corrupt nations, perhaps it was even in the king's heart as they saw Assyria on the horizon, then that plus the backslidden condition of Judah would explain why the Lord chastised them by the armies of Assyria. The Lord is always right and just in all his doings, but I say it's very obvious as to why he would chasten them this way. Now, perhaps you'll be reading in other places and you'll see something that you'll say, well, what about this then? It confuses me. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells of a time when Syria and Ephraim invaded Judah. They made a great slaughter. You see in the beginning of chapter 7, there was a fear they were confederate together to come up against Judah. And there was a time when they invaded. They made a great slaughter. They carried away captives. But, I mean, that would be a different situation. They were actually invading. How could the people think they could have a confederacy when they were already invading and they were turned back? And then subsequent to that, Ahaz, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 as well, you see that Ahaz sought help from Assyria. But that was, and he shouldn't have, but that was when the Philistines and the Edomites had invaded parts of Judah. I say he shouldn't have, and how did that end? Well, in verse 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. The result was that they helped him all right. They came up and distressed him as the Bible tells us. They didn't help him. They didn't strengthen him, it says. They came against him and distressed him. So Isaiah isn't talking about either of those two situations. And, of course, you see him say, he speaks of those who rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. That wouldn't have been the case then in either of those two situations. So we believe this is Judah, or at least this is certain factions, a good many of the people, perhaps the king in Judah, who were rejoicing in the thought that they could make alliance or confederacy with Ephraim and with Syria, have peace that way. Well, we'll give a little, we'll give up this and give up that. We'll do what God tells us not to do. We'll make alliance with the wicked, with idolaters, and even with heathens. And then we'll have peace with them, and then also we can join with them, and all of us together will certainly be safe from Assyria, or at least we would hope so. So here's something they thought they could rejoice in. But of course, that was to their own hurt, as we see. Now it says, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Now here the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah, uses a figure. He speaks figuratively of these waters of Shiloah that go softly. And they are compared, these waters that go softly, they're contrasted to the waters, as you see here, of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. A figure used there for the king of Assyria, speaking for, of course, his army and so on and so forth, and all his glory. So the question is, what do these waters of Shiloah stand for? Because we're to rejoice in the waters of Shiloah, not, of course, in wicked alliances and vain hopes of entering into confederation with idolaters to accept one evil and make party with one evil in hopes of escaping another. We're rather to rejoice not in that sort of compromise and corruption, but figuratively speaking, in the waters of Shiloah that go softly. So what do we have here? What are these waters of figure? The waters of Shiloah refer to a small stream which issued forth from a spring or a fountain on or from or under Mount Zion, and they ran through Jerusalem. You can already see there, can't you, Mount Zion, and the stream issues forth from it. Are you beginning to see a picture here? These waters then went through Jerusalem, and they filled the pool of Siloah, spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 3. And Siloah and Shiloah are the same waters. And also, I will tell you, the pool of Siloah is mentioned in John chapter 9 as the pool of Siloam. So we have a lot of very similar names when all the translation is done and we have the English. You remember the pool of Siloam. Jesus says to the man who was blind to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. There was no healing virtue in the water itself, of course, but God uses these things sometimes. He did then to show us truth. He uses these things, and obviously you see a washing there, and we think of the washing and the regeneration of the Word. We think of being sanctified by the Word of God. We think of being washed in the blood of the Lamb and justified, so that when we were blind and now we see, when we were dead and now we live, when we were condemned and now we're acquitted. Now, as I understand the waters of Shiloah, the stream was just a small, peaceful, quiet. It would have been a very clear, pure stream. I say that because it went softly. It didn't stir up a bunch of debris and mud, and it flowed into the pool of Siloam, and so it would have been a very pure water, wouldn't it? It would have been water that came a little brook from a spring or a fountain. Now, opposed to that, we have the waters of course, the Assyrian Empire, or this figure used, and it's, of course, a picture or a figure of a mighty conquering army. In fact, a brutal, conquering horde, if you will, or host, an army, a wicked army, just devastating everything in its path. And so Assyria is compared to a mighty, swift-running river running up over its banks, and a river that just can't be contained by men. We've seen that. We've seen that happen. We've seen even film, for instance, of the great floods of the Mississippi River. And what could any man do? Nothing. And it's a frightening thing to look at something like this. It's incredibly destructive. It's a force. It's a rampaging, debris-filled, raging, dirty force. It just indiscriminately wreaks havoc on anyone or anything that's in its path. And so there you have Assyria compared to this mighty river. That's how the people saw the situation. I'm not saying Assyria wasn't like that, but they saw these quiet waters of Shiloah, those waters that go softly, and what is that? That's nothing. That's how they saw it. But the waters of Shiloah represent the always pure, never failing love, grace, and mercy of the Lord, upon which his people can always rely and always rest. I say the pure and unfailing love, grace, and mercy of God. But you see, to the unfaithful, to the unbelieving, certainly to the false convert, certainly to the worldly, certainly to the mature, I should say the immature, you know, what's this? This softly flowing, continual, spring-fed, if you will, love, mercy, and grace of God compared to this raging torrent of might and power, which was the Assyrian Empire. That's the way those with a carnal eye see it. That's the way those with an unbelieving heart see it. But of course, the truth is, the figure we have before us, this crystal clear stream, these waters of Shiloah, which go softly, which represent the love and grace and mercy of the Lord. Who is the Lord? He's the one true, almighty, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God. And so we have to understand the significance of this water that goes softly, his love, his mercy, his grace, which comes from this never failing fountain. This is the love, mercy, and grace of the omnipotent, sovereign God who says of his people, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. This is the Lord who says, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. I mean, this God that's constantly, every day, refreshing us and caring for us with his love, with his mercy, with his grace, says he's jealous for his church with great fury. Paul says, speaking for the Lord, really, he says, I, as a minister and an apostle, but he's speaking for the Lord, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Syria is nothing. Ephraim is nothing. Assyria is nothing. The world is nothing. The devil is nothing. All the church's enemies are nothing. That's not to say they aren't fierce enemies. It's not to say they're not powerful. But they are nothing in the light of the truth of who God is. God is everything. And who is he that saith and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Lamentations 3, verse 37. And Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so here is Judah frightened by this alliance in the north, frightened by Assyria, who's on the way, frightened, afraid. And in their fear, they don't trust in God as they ought to. They don't go to him. The Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Isaiah 51, 12 through 15. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker. As soon as the church is afraid of man that shall die, the church has forgot her Maker, her Redeemer, her King, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. All the peoples of the earth are sometimes referred to as waters, many waters, or as a great sea. And here is the Lord who divided the sea from the land by a word. You don't think he can't divide the persecutor from the persecuted in his time? All things happen according to his purposes, but we must trust in the Lord. Because if we don't, it'll be his purpose that we're chastened, just as we're seeing take place right here. So we have this crystal clear stream, those waters of Shiloah, which go softly. And they represent the love, the grace, and the mercy of the Lord. The Lord. The Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord. Who is the one true, almighty, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God who loves his people with a jealous love and who protects his people with an omnipotent arm. Now, because of those in Judah who wouldn't trust and rest in the Lord as their high tower, as their faithful defender, as their shield, as their buckler, what happened? Well, the Lord caused Assyria to devastate Syria and Ephraim. There goes two of Judah's enemies. It's too bad they wouldn't have trusted, because then Assyria came into Judah, because Judah had need to be chastened. So Syria and Ephraim They thought that these would be their deliverers, but they were destroyed. And then Assyria came into Judah. And the whole nation, we can say, the whole church, the church then, paid a price. Everyone paid a price. Yes, God protects his remnant, but still we suffer. The whole church suffers when the church has to be chastened because it has become such a conglomeration of false converts, of corrupted ministers, of idolaters, of worldly people, such a cacophony of voices, some preaching one thing, some another, the world, the church, heavenly things, spiritual things, wicked things, righteous, everything mixed up together, so to speak. And there is a need for a chastening, for a separating, for a purifying. So everyone then groans. It was just unfaithful. It was just unholy. It was just spiritually stupid for the Lord's people, the church then, to look to one wicked, filthy confederacy as their bulwark and shield against another filthy, wicked nation. Now look at verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah. This is Assyria. Pictured as this river going up over his banks and then passing through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. And Assyria will fill all of Emmanuel's land. He will stretch out over all of Emmanuel's land. The Assyrian host did. It overflowed into Judah. It overflowed. It's inundated. It rampaged over the whole land, but it didn't destroy Judah. But you see here, the Lord wouldn't allow it. But you do see that the issue looked in doubt. Judah's portrayed as a man up to his neck in water. It's that close. He's up to his neck in strong currents. He's close to drowning. And so he's thoroughly chastened. They are, I should say, even scourged by the Lord. But he wouldn't let Judah be drowned by the Assyrian torrent, certainly for the sake of his remnant within what was the church then. Judah was Emmanuel's land, you see, the home of his church then. And so he preserved his church, but he certainly severely chastened her. Now, you know, Isaiah chapter 8 is far from the only place where the world's principalities and powers are compared to mighty rivers or floods. You've seen it throughout the scriptures, I'm sure you have. And it's also not the only place where waters or fountains of water are put as figures for, well, other things. Certainly for the grace and mercy and love of God, even for eternal life, even for the work of the Holy Spirit in other places. Zechariah 13 verse 1 speaks of the coming of Christ. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain within which they can wash and be cleansed of their sin and uncleanness. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And so we see this figure used freely throughout the scriptures. Now, if we're going to make application of our text to our day, and we have to if we're going to be faithful and we trust effectual, then we don't have time to go further into the chapter. And like so much of the Bible, I dare say all of it, you'd like to just keep going. You'd like to go into chapter 8 here. Chapter 8, or I should say chapter 9, and go right on through there. And then we come to, for unto us a child is born, and so on and so forth. But we can't do that. We have to make an application. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Now we've seen the dire consequences which the unfaithful in Judah brought down on their heads, because they did just that. They brought down these consequences not only on their head, but on the head of all the people in Judah by refusing the waters of Shiloah, that is the love and the mercy and the grace of God, their omnipotent sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He would have rescued them. He would have taken care of them. He would have protected them. And there was this daily supply of love, mercy, and grace that should have testified to them of this very thing. Now, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the first application is obvious. There is right now a powerful, dangerous, rising tide against religious and civil liberty. It's running very high just now. It's continuing to rise. It's threatening eventually to engulf the church. Now, there are those professing evangelicals who rejoice in the Pope and his church, who join in confederacy with popery out of fear of secular enemies. But just as some in Judah look to idolatrous Israel for protection from heathen Assyria, there are many evangelicals today who just look to that false church, that idolatrous mother of harlots, the Pope's church, as protection against the forces of secularism and atheism. It's very interesting because Ephraim would have said, well, we're the Lord's people, but they were idolaters. They were a false church, you might say. What is the Pope? It's the Antichurch, or he's the Antichrist, and his church is the Antichurch. There's such parallels there. And here they are. They're looking for protection to this idolatrous false church, protection from the forces of secularism and atheism. They want to join in confederacy. They have joined in confederacy with popery. And so they refuse the waters of Shiloh, which go softly. Every day we receive the grace and the mercy of God. It flows like a river, the river of God from the throne of God. Do you really think he has abandoned us? Do you really think that he does not have the power to put to rout all of his enemies, all the enemies of the church? And yet they must, because they go and they want to join confederacy with popery. And this is just ridiculous, if you will. It's spiritually stupid. You come to these sort of descriptive phrases. And these people that should know better, and let me tell you something, sooner or later everyone should know better. If you have a Bible and you have the Spirit, sooner or later your conscience tells you the truth. The more you learn, the more you read, the more the Holy Spirit teaches you. Everyone should know better in one sense, but certainly sooner or later. Everyone, every Christian, everyone who professes Christ, every evangelical ought to know that they are not to join with popery in any kind of spiritual or religious alliance or confederacy. These people that do are wretches. They're open rebels. They're in rebellion against Christ Jesus. And this is spiritually stupid, if I might say, because popery is the greatest enemy the church has ever faced and will ever face. Now, compromised evangelicals, they look at the power and the might of these forces that are allied against us, you might say. In some sense, they're all against us. Statism, socialism, secularism, sexual anarchy, Islamic expansionism. I mean, these all have something in common. They hate the true church of Jesus Christ. These are the forces of Satan. And so evangelicals look at this and they see on all sides this raging mighty river. And what then are the quiet waters of Shiloh? They're seen as nothing. It's seen as nothing. These waters of Shiloh that go softly, I'm talking about this love, this mercy, this grace of God, which we just constantly receive day and night, day and night, day and night. It ought to witness to us of the love of an omnipotent, sovereign, jealous Lord. But yet it's seen as nothing. It's nothing. These are the tokens and more of his love, of his jealousy for us, of his care for us. And yet, what is this? They refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly. And yet here we have this witness, this love, mercy, and grace of the church's sovereign, omnipotent, jealous Lord. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his church. He will not share his glory or his virgin bride with anyone. We know that. We know it from his word. We know it, though, from this river of grace and mercy and love that we're the recipients of every day, every day, every day. It flows into our heart and into our life. But by way of admonition to those who reject the waters of Shiloh, which go softly, and delight in their confederacy with Antichrist. Let's just read 9. And let's see how far we read. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Now, certainly, he's talking about Syria and Ephraim, certainly. He's talking about any countries that associate themselves and enter into confederacy against him. He certainly is giving a warning to Judah as well. And you see, 3 times, associate yourselves, you'll be broken in pieces. 3 times. First, I think he speaks of Judah, but he also speaks of others in far countries. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. For God is with us. For God is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So others will enter in confederacy against God's people and against God himself, God the Lord. But God forbid that his people would enter into a confederacy. Don't go the way of them. Don't rebel and go against God and think there's safety in these confederacies and these alliances. Our only safety is in the Lord. Sanctify, here's the safety, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. In other words, treat him as holy. Treat him as he is. Our holy, omnipotent Lord, Master, Defender, Protector, and Friend. And let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Reverence him. Reverence him, the omnipotent Lord of all things. Let him be your dread. Don't turn against him. That's the way of danger. Now, we live in increasingly dangerous times. And it goes on, of course, and speaks of many things which you can read tonight, perhaps. I'll jump down to one thing, though. 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Doesn't that come to your mind quite a bit these days? Well, let's make application to ourselves too in all things. But we live in increasingly dangerous times. Our help is in the name of the Lord and his love, his grace, his mercy. Daily testify to us that that's an unfailing help. That's our shield and defender. We need never fear. This love, grace, and mercy is made manifest to every Christian every day in so many ways, and it just always flows to us. It ever flows to us through Christ from the throne of God. It is just a quiet, steady stream of life. That's what it is. And it flows softly from the fountain of life. But remember, it comes from the one true, almighty, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God. We have no excuse because daily we have tasted his love. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. He has a jealous love for his people. He says, I will be a father unto you. Do you fathers abandon your children? I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Are you not jealous for your children? Touch my children, you touch the apple of my eye, right? What about the omnipotent God who loves us? What about the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us and redeemed us for his own people? A peculiar people. That means we're bought. That means we're purchased. That means we belong to him and him alone. What about that? What about Christ? The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What about Isaiah 59, verse 19? Certainly looking ahead to when Christ, God, would be manifest in the flesh and come to save his people from their sins and raise up that gospel banner under which we now stand and bring in that New Testament written in his blood, signed in his blood, of which we're now party to. But what about Isaiah 59, verse 19? So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And history testifies that this has always happened when God's people have been faithful. Now, sometimes the enemy comes in like a flood because God's people have not been faithful. People look at the persecution, and there's always a reason for everything in God's economy, if you will, God's ordering of things. And sometimes the enemies come into like a flood many times because the Lord's people have fallen away. They're in a downgrade and they end up chastened. But there's a promise there. And history testifies what we know, our spirits testify, that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. So it's obnoxious to refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly, because this is no small impotent stream. It seems that way to corrupted evangelicals. It seems that way to those who are not spiritual men. It seems that way to false converts. But this stream flows to us from our Almighty God, strong to save. Now, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says this, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this Assyrian king was strong, but he wasn't the King of kings and he wasn't the Lord of lords. And the church's enemies, which seem so strong and so numerous now, and they are up over their channels just now, but what are they? They're nothing. They're nothing to the Lord and Prince of the church. They're nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know it's his obligation as king? Do you know he's taken certain things upon himself as our king in that office? It's his obligation to protect and defend and deliver his church. It's his obligation also to rule his church, which includes chastening her as need be. And so we ought to keep this in mind. The church of Jesus Christ will not be abandoned. We have a king who has an obligation to defend us, and he will, like no earthly king could ever do. But he's also a king who will infallibly chasten his church as needed. The church of Jesus Christ in this nation will not be destroyed by her enemies, but if there's not a turning back to the Lord and a cleansing of the church from all the idols which have been set up in her and all the spiritual fornication which has so corrupted her, the Lord will chasten us. He will. And we'll find ourselves as men about to drown. I, not too long ago, was reading in Jeremiah. There's times when it's almost humorous, but it's not really. Some of the things you see the people saying in times like Jeremiah ministered in. And you see them saying this, they're asking the prophet, they say in verse 2, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." In other places, you see, they hearken back to all the wonderful things and deliverances of the Lord, and they say, let's see if he'll do that for us again. I mean, he's done it before, but they're in just utter rebellion. And it's the same way now. There are seminars, and people speak of God and his doings with this nation and what he's done in the past and how he's delivered us and all the wonderful things he's done. And then there is a call for prayer that God would then do this again for us. But we have to repent. He wasn't going to do that for Judah unless they would repent and turn back to that Lord that defends his people. But they had to repent. Otherwise, he'd chasten them sorely, and he did for 70 years. "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, which go softly." My second application, I believe each one will probably get a little shorter, but the second application I want to make of our text is to those evangelicals who make confederation with the world in hopes of advancing the kingdom of heaven. Now, we live in a time of great prosperity and great wickedness. It seems they often go together. One of our Puritan forefathers, a pastor, said during a time of downgrade early in the nation, to maybe paraphrase it a little bit or change it a little bit for my purposes today, the true religion of Christ begat prosperity, and the daughter has all but devoured the mother. And that's what happened. And that's what's happening. We live in a time when the hearts of men and women are filled up with lust for the things of this world and contempt for the things of heavenly, spiritual things. Now, this lust for the world and this contempt for heaven and heavenly things and spiritual things is unfortunately, it's not just in the world, it's pervasive in the evangelical church in this nation. Because the evangelical church in this nation is quite frankly full of false converts and immature worldly Christians. We don't revel in saying that. We want to weep when we say that, but that's the truth, and we have to have our eyes open to the truth. And not surprisingly then, given this downgrade, many evangelicals have fallen prey to the lie that changing times demand a changing church. Heavenly things, spiritual things, they don't appeal to a heathen nation, do they? Of course not. So then many evangelicals have made a confederacy of sorts with the world. This is the answer. And the spiritual treasures the world contemns, they look so weak. They look so worthless, I guess, to worldly evangelicals. So they've turned to the world's music, the world's dress, the world's, if you will, corrupt Bible translations, because the world likes those translations. They're more receptive to them. And false converts crave those translations. And they've embraced women teachers and leaders, and it's all to the approval of the world. They've put forth sports figures as Christian heroes. They've boldly declared the fourth commandment of God's immutable law to be null and void. I say they include on the one side the new Calvinists, and on the other side the new evangelicals on the Arminian side. So in other words, I'm talking about Christians who, in one case, give place to sound doctrine regarding the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men, talking about the new Calvinists. But of course, they're not very concerned, are they, with the sanctification of the church? They're not very concerned with a great many other doctrines other than the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man, as important as that is. And then in the other case, we have those who preach a very light, man-centered gospel. And so we think of Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And you know, in reality, many evangelicals have just lost faith in the Gospels, the sovereign, omnipotent power of God in salvation. I say the power of God. It's the power of God in the salvation of souls. It's the instrument by which the Holy Spirit saves souls, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We don't see that kind of gospel being preached anymore, do we? Now, the love and the mercy and the grace of God flow continuously and quietly to his people. But apparently that's not enough for those who make confederacy with the world in hopes of advancing the kingdom of God and growing the church. The true evangelical Protestant way, the Puritan way, the old paths, the biblical way, that's seen as weak and impotent these days in the face of a raging flood tide of sensuality, of selfishness, of heathen unbelief. And I said the gospel isn't being preached truly and faithfully in many cases, and even in many cases it's just seen as weak, contemptible. The true gospel and evangelism are treated as well, it's good and it may be essential, but just preaching the gospel, that's just not enough, these people will tell us. We've been told that doesn't work anymore. It's counterproductive. And don't you know that no one, especially young people, is going to be interested in a church where the sermon is the heart of the church service, certainly worship of God. But I say the sermon, the preaching of God's word, is right at the heart of it. No one's going to be interested in that, we're told. And very few are. No one's going to be interested in a church where hymns and psalms are sung with reverence and simplicity and the beauty of holiness. No one's going to be interested in going to a church where sanctification and biblical separation is stressed and practiced. No one's going to be interested in a church which stands in stark contrast to the world, a city set on a hill, the light of the world. No one, no one, we're told, is going to be interested in an assembly of called out saints. The wisdom of God is foolishness then, not only to the world, but to the worldly church. The power of God is seen as weakness to the same people. But again, let God be true, but every man a liar. We know the truth. Spiritual men and women know the truth. All who are truly in Christ know the power of the true gospel. They know that God blesses his people that seek to please him, being a sanctified, separated, called out, holy congregation. We know the truth. We know that the Lord is sovereign in all these matters, and he's doing just what he will do, and he will do what he will, including revealing the hearts of many in times like these. He has his purposes. Do we see great revivals? No. But God is at work. God is at work. And God is exposing many hearts right now. Now, to those new evangelicals and new Calvinists, the old paths, cleaving to the way marked out by the scriptures, that seems weak. That seems inadequate. Those waters of Shiloh that go softly are not enough. But we know better. We know better. We know there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. We aim to stay planted by that river, those waters of Shiloh that go softly. May God help us. And I will tell you, there's a day of humiliation coming for some. There's a day of reckoning coming. But he that heareth and doeth not, speaking of the word of God, Luke 6, verse 49, is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth. I'm sure he enjoyed his house for a time, didn't he? Oh, I built a nice house. Oh, it's a strong house. It's a comfortable house. It's a beautiful house. I love my house. But there's no foundation to your house, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There's a day of humiliation and reckoning coming. There's a day of vindication, rejoicing coming for those who cleave to the old ways, who stay in the old paths, who have faith in the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the waters of Shiloh that flow softly through our hearts every day. Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now, I hope I'm not pushing my figures and my figurative examples too far. I couldn't help but think of revival. And you know what came into my head? What happened in Noah's time? It says, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And what a downpour, what a deluge, what a flood. And that's what revival is. A great flood of power, reviving, saving power, spiritual power. And so we aim to stay by the river of God. We aim to stay there, stay planted there. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Psalm 36, verse 9. My final application, which is the shortest one. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, which go softly. Here I just want to encourage you and encourage me to faithfully apply ourselves to the means of grace which the Lord has ordained for the good of our souls, for our spiritual welfare, for our protection, for our growth in grace and holiness, for our spiritual strength. I mean, these things don't seem like much to the false convert. They seem like drudgery. They seem like they're restricted. I've been put in a spiritual straitjacket. And there are others that don't have a far vision. I suppose they can't see that far country. And so they don't see how God ministers to his people along the way and feeds them and builds them up. These things aren't dynamic enough for them. They're not drastic enough for them. It takes an effort. It takes an application. It takes diligence. I'm talking about assembling ourselves together in a rightly constituted church with proper leadership. I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about reverent worship. I'm talking about proper teaching and preaching and applying ourselves to that. I'm talking about the ordinances of the church to pray about these things when we have the Lord's table, to prepare our hearts. God ministers to us through these things, the reading and the study and the discussion of the scriptures, the remembrance of the Lord's gracious doings on behalf of his people in the past, the giving of our tithes and offerings. That's a means of grace to us when you read how God blesses those who are faithful in that. Certainly he will spiritually prosper them. Spiritual blessings when we share of our carnal things, share for the glory of God in the advance of his kingdom. Godly edifying fellowship is so important. Serving the Lord together in ministry and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Practicing and insisting on biblical separation. These things all bring us close to the Lord our God. These things minister grace to our hearts. These things minister health to our souls. They mature us. They strengthen us. They equip us. These things are not held in high esteem these days. Not really. Many people, if they do tend to these things, it's the minimum. It's grudgingly. They don't have a spiritual vision. They don't have eyes to see what God does with these things. What are these things? Perhaps sometimes we ourselves don't realize the essential, accumulative, increasing benefit and blessing of following this way. This way, which is the pilgrim way, the Puritan way, the true Christian way. Perhaps sometimes we don't realize that it's by these gentle, pure waters that go softly that we're changed. Change more and more into the image of Christ from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is at work through these things. And we might get impatient when it comes to holding steady to the course. We might become impatient when it comes to the way marked out by the Scriptures. But it's the Lord's will that we labor, that we diligently and faithfully cleave to the means of grace. You must understand, God's at work, little by little by little by little. He's ordained these means of grace. And perhaps on a daily basis, these do not seem to be powerful. You know, they don't seem powerful. It doesn't seem as if I'm not becoming a spiritual giant as quick as I want to. I'm not the man I wish I was right now. Just keep at it. Just see the value of this. Just understand that God is working in our hearts to will and to do all of his pleasure. Don't abandon that river of God. Stay planted by it. Don't refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly. As the years go by, they'll bear witness to the truth. That God was at work in your heart through these means of grace. It's by these means of grace the Spirit works in our hearts. By these means of grace we spiritually flourish beside the river of God. That river of grace and love and mercy. There is a river, the psalmist said, as I've already shared, but I love to hear the sound of it. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, which go softly. I pray we don't. I trust we won't. I said, the years will bear witness to the truth of the things I've spoken of when it comes to the means of grace. They will. They will. And this will be true of you then, and this will be true of me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee.